So in 2002, 100 authors were asked to list their top 10 books of all time. 100 authors drawn from 54 countries were asked to name them their top 10 books from any written in any language, at any time, in any place, in any culture. And then from each of those lists of 10 was compiled a final list of the top 100 books in human history. And of course they included works that you would expect, works like the Iliad or War and Peace or Don Quixote, works more closely known perhaps to some of us like Anna Karenina or Pride and Prejudice. But they also included one book from the Bible, one and only one book from the Bible. Well, as we begin a series in the book of Job, I won't insult you by asking you to try to guess which of the 66 books in the Bible it was that these 100 authors listed as such a great work of literature. But I will ask you, if you had been asked to name your top 10 books, would the book of Job be one of them? Even if I asked you to name your top 10 books in the Bible, would the book of Job have been included amongst them? Well, of course, such lists are necessarily subjective, but I think they reflect an important reality about the book of Job. And I would like then to structure my sermon this evening around then the question, why did they choose this book of Job and list it in the top 100 books of all time? Tonight then we are going to take an overview of this book of Job, and we'll take an overview of the book then, as I say, by seeking to answer that question, why was it listed as one of the greatest books in human history? So three answers that I suggest, three broad answers to that question. First of all, it is simply a magnificent literary work. It is a magnificent literary work. Finishing off this afternoon my sermon, I opened this Bible that I normally only use here in church, and at the introduction to the book, not in the book itself, but the introduction to this particular Bible I have, it begins by saying the book of Job is a theological and literary masterpiece. So I thought, well, I'm glad there's somebody else who would agree with the first point of my sermon here this evening. The book is a literary masterpiece. It has then a clear structure, the big structure, the prologue, the epilogue, which we read, and then in between, these speeches, these great series of speeches from Job, his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad and Zophar, in dialogue together. The interlude then in chapter 28 when the author speaks. And then the series of monologues. Job himself, chapters 29 to 31. Then this young man, Elihu, in chapters 32 to 37. Before finally the Lord speaks in the final series of monologues leading up to the closing epilogue. It has this clear structure, and within that then there are the minor elements forming a clear, coherent and beautifully composed substructure. So within the prologue, as we've read, we start with an introduction to this man Job, this great paragon of virtue, this man who is upright and godly. And then from earth we move to a scene in heaven. We're taken to the throne room, pictured for us of the Lord himself, seated on the throne of the universe, as it were. The language in verse 6 of present yourselves, that was a phrase that was used of courtiers, servants of great kings in ancient Near Eastern cultures, coming into the presence of the great king on his throne, coming to bring him news, coming to receive their commands and orders. You picture Esther coming to the great king. You picture servants then coming to a great king. Well, this is then the angels coming in to the throne room and the palace, as it were, of God, into his presence. Satan then comes, of course, amongst them, not to receive orders from God. He is an interloper. Clearly, this is not the usual circumstance. And the Lord, though, takes the opportunity to commend his servant Job. What a testimony he gives to his servant, doesn't he? He presents him then as this upright and godly man. Imagine the Lord saying of someone, you could hardly believe it, could you, the words that God uses of Job. Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. Wow, what a testimony this is. But Satan isn't impressed, of course, is he? Satan doesn't say, well, you know, I agree with you. You're right, he is a godly man, isn't he? No, Satan just says, no. He's only serving you because he does very well out of it. Take away all those blessings from him and you'll see what he's really like. And so, as you know, then he is afflicted. Job, with the permission of God, Satan's allowed to afflict him. We have these four mini episodes with the Sabaeans coming and destroying then some of his possessions, the donkeys, the oxen, most of the servants. Then the lightning from heaven falls and wipes out the sheep and another bunch of servants. Then the Chaldean raiding parties come and carry off the camels. And finally a whirlwind sweeps in and kills all his children. And we have this refrain, don't we? And I alone have escaped to tell you, to drive home the sequence. And Job then remains faithful to God. And so we switch from earth back to heaven. And the next scene, Satan's still not impressed. The Lord, again, in exactly the same words, can say in chapter 2, verse 3, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Exactly the same commendation after this affliction. And Satan, not impressed, incites God again then to act against Job and to test him. So poor Job was afflicted a second time, this time with this horrific skin disease. So we find him then through the rest of the book languishing him on this ash heap in mourning. Mourning, obviously, because he's lost his family, but he's also lost his status in society. He's suffering horrifically with his skin disease. He's lost his servants, his wealth. He is a tremendously afflicted individual. Even his wife, of course, then sides with Satan and urges him to do what Satan wants, curse God. But Job will not. And so we read then, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Then, of course, the friends come and we have these series of speeches. Now, the prologue in the book is written then in prose, as we've read. But in between the prose prologue and the prose epilogue come the central chapters, which are all written in poetry. And it's written in some of the most brilliant, marvellous poetry. Read it and just reflect on the imagery and the cleverness with which the chapters are written. It is then a literary masterpiece, the way in which it's written at every level. Well, I won't go on anymore because we're not here to do a kind of literary critique of the whole book this evening. But in saying this then, in saying, of course, that this is a literary masterpiece, I'm not saying what probably most or all of those 100 authors would say, which is that it's a piece of fiction. I'm not saying it's a piece of fiction. Job and these people, they existed. They were real characters, the historia. These events took place. Over 10 years ago, almost exactly 10 years ago actually, the England rugby team won the Rugby World Cup. And at that time, the captain was Martin Johnson. And I can't remember now if it was after the final or after one of the earlier matches, but England had won the match. But they struggled in the first half. They came out and played tremendously better in the second half and won the match. So when he had to face the press afterwards, Martin Johnson was asked, well, what did you say at half time? It must have been a fantastic team talk. He must have been like Henry V at Agincourt. And Martin Johnson, being a bright guy, replied, ah, we don't know what Henry V said at Agincourt. You're thinking of what Shakespeare put into the mouth of Henry V at Agincourt. Well, the book of Job, reading the book of Job is like reading Henry V by Shakespeare. The events in Henry V took place. There was a battle at Agincourt, Henry V and some of these people exist. All the events happened. But of course, Shakespeare composed that great work, and he put all those words into the mouth of Henry V and so on, as Martin Johnson rightly recognised. So what we have in the book of Job is then real events, real people that took place thousands of years ago, but the actual words were never recorded. There was no, of course, tape recording system, video cameras and so on. What we have is the prophet of the Lord putting into the mouths of Job and his friends their speeches, capturing, we can assume, the essence of what they were saying, but it's not a tape recording of what took place. In other words, Job and his friends didn't spontaneously produce brilliant poem after brilliant poem as Job was sitting there on the ash heap. What they did was argue in the way that we have recorded, but the prophet produces then this brilliant poetry for us. So in reading the book, we remember it's a magnificent piece of literature. We approach it, I would suggest, in the same sort of way. And we should approach it then as a whole. One of the great difficulties that I think we have in taking on a book like this is that we often follow Bible reading plans. Now, it's great to follow Bible reading plans and take ourselves systematically through the scriptures, but the problem is that in a book like Job, after about 2 weeks, you're kind of lost in the middle of these speeches between Job and his friends. And by about 3 or 4 weeks, because it'll take you about 6 weeks of a chapter today to get through the book, by about 4 or 5 weeks, you've completely forgotten what's going on in the book. And of course, that's not how we should read the book, is it? We should read it as a whole. We should read it as one sitting. And that's why this evening I wanted us to approach this literary masterpiece in this way, trying to take an overview of the whole. So I'd encourage you to read the whole book in one sitting. Read it through and appreciate it in that way. So I think one reason then that these 100 authors nominated it as one of their greatest books in history was it is just a magnificent literary work. But secondly then, it's a universal book. It's a universal book. What I mean is, it's not really a Jewish book. Now, of course, it is a Jewish book in that it's in the Bible. It's a Jewish book because it's part of the canon of the Old Testament. But it's probably the least Jewish book, if you like, in the Old Testament. Because Job wasn't a Jew. His friends, Eliphaz, Bildad and so forth, they weren't Jews. None of the people in the book were Jews, were they? It isn't set in the Promised Land. It isn't a book in which we read about the tabernacle or the temple. It isn't a book in which we read about the priests and the Levites offering these sacrifices in that system. It isn't a book then which talks about Jerusalem and Zion. It isn't a book to do with covenants and promises of God. None of this is present in the book of Job. That's what I mean when I'm saying it's a non-Jewish book or a universal book. It's set with these people who aren't Israelites in a place that isn't within the Promised Land. And almost certainly it is set in a time that was then well before, actually, the Lord's covenant people called into existence. I say that for different reasons, but one of the reasons is what we've read, that Job presents and is asked at the end by the Lord to present offerings like a priest would, isn't he? And that's what you remember Noah and Abraham and the patriarchs did. They offered sacrifices like that because there was no Levitical or priestly system for sacrifices. This is a setting which Job exists, isn't it? Before then, Moses and the covenant with Israel and so on. So it's set then a long time ago outside the Promised Land, before the existence of the promised people, of the Lord's people, of the covenant. And interesting, the language of the epilogue and the prologue differ in the way they speak of God, don't they? Read the book as a whole. The prologue and the epilogue frequently, almost all the time, refer to the Lord as the Lord. They use the covenant name, Yahweh or Jehovah, the Lord with capital letters. But outside the prologue and epilogue, God is used. The covenant name isn't used. So when we're back in the real-time historic setting of Job and his friends, when they're all having these speeches, they use God because the covenant name didn't exist. For the pedants among you, there is actually one use of the Lord in that, where it's a quote from Isaiah, which suggests that the book written by the prophet was probably written at that time or a bit later, a long time after the events of the book. But essentially there's then this separation between the prologue and the epilogue, and its language written by the author of the book capturing these events, and then the capture of the dialogue that took place all those thousands of years ago. But the point for us then, that is part of the appeal, I think, for many people, not perhaps such an appeal for us, is that it's not a very Jewish book. It's a timeless book in a kind of timeless setting. It is a universal book, and I think that's partly what appealed in that way. But this is the kind of book it is. Very different then from many of the other books in the Old Testament, isn't it? Very non-Jewish. So I think it was esteemed as such a great book by these authors because it's a great work of art, a literary masterpiece. Secondly, because it's a universal book, that is, in its setting, the characters and so on. But then thirdly, and most importantly, it addresses a universal problem. It's a book that deals with a universal problem. And this then I'll spend most time on because it's of most relevance and I trust help to us this evening. So I say it's a book that addresses a universal problem, but what problem then? Well, if you were asked, as we used to be at school, or children who are still at school are, you know, to write about what the Book of X is about. What's the main theme, the main topic of the Book of X? Then it's always a false question, really, because if it's a great work like the Book of Job, it tackles different subjects. But there's normally one dominating theme, and that's what we want to focus on. What's the kind of dominant theme of this book? Well, theologians and philosophers down the ages have said the Book of Job deals with theodicy, that is, God's justice. Or relatedly, they say, the Book of Job helps deal with the problem of evil. That is, I'll say, the Book of Job is about how can God, who is mighty, if he is also just, allow suffering and evil in the world. The Book of Job, then, we're told, is written to address these themes. I guess if I asked you what the Book of Job was about, what's the theme of the Book of Job? Most of you would probably not say theodicy. You would probably say suffering, which of course is related. But you say the Book of Job is about suffering. And it's to deal with the issue of why men and women suffer. Why particularly perhaps the men and women of God suffer so much. And again, you know, just as the issue of theodicy, God's moral government of the universe, is dealt with in the Book of Job, so is suffering. And of course, Job is well known because the powerful way in which it puts across the message that suffering isn't from sin, or isn't necessarily from your personal sin. And it's a brilliant literary structure of the book that helps drive home that message, isn't it? Because we've read chapters 1 and 2. Job and his friends didn't have chapters 1 and 2. And when you read then the dialogues, as most of you will have done, then of course what you find is that these three friends who've come, time and again, time after time, they keep saying to Job, the reason you're suffering, Job, is because you've sinned. The reason you're afflicted like this, Job, is because you're a bad man. Time and again. And because we've read the prologue, every time we hear one of those people say that, we cry out reading the book. No, 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 he's upright and godly. The reason he's suffering is because he's a good man. And in this way then, the literary structure of the book drives home powerfully that important point, that suffering does not result from sin, doesn't necessarily at all result from personal sin. The great majority of suffering will not be from personal sin. Occasionally it might be, but essentially the message is it isn't to be seen in that way. What does the book of Job itself say then is the theme of the book? Well, in chapter 1 and verse 9 we read, Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Does Job fear God for nothing? And of course Satan goes on to say, the reason he fears you, Lord, the reason he is this pillar of virtue, this man you describe as blameless and upright who fears God and turns away from evil, the reason, Lord, he's like that is because he does so well out of it. Look how blessed he is. Look how many gifts you've given him. Look how many presents he's had. You've put a hedge around him and protected him. He hasn't had to suffer. You've blessed him on every side. You've blessed the works of his hand. You've increased all his wealth. Well, no wonder he's serving you. He's doing very well out of it, isn't he? But you take all that away from him, and then you'll see what he's really like. Then you'll see that he's really a self-serving man like everybody else, or a God-serving man at all. And this is, I suggest, the real theme of the book. Does Job fear God for no reason? As the book unfolds, then, that's the question that we're to have before us. Does Job fear God for nothing? Or is he really in it for himself? Does he serve God because he really loves God for God's own sake? Is he a man of God who obeys God because he wants to, not because he gets blessed as a result? Does he trust and obey God just because of the relationship he has with God, and he wants to, regardless of the result? This then is a question. Satan doesn't believe that anyone really loves God. Does Job fear God for no reason? So of course, in looking at this theme, in looking at this in the book unfolds, yes, it's going to help us to learn things about suffering, about theodicy, and so on. But it's a different approach, isn't it? Because this is a personal question. This personalises the issue, doesn't it? Not just because it's Job's personal challenge, but because it personalises it for you as well. What I mean then is that these sorts of ways of approaching the job, the book of Job that I've touched on, you know, is it about theodicy and the problem of evil and suffering and so on? The problem, if I dare say it, is that these are rather academic in their approach to the book. They're rather academic approaches, aren't they? They kind of theorise about these great issues of God's moral government and the problem of evil. But the book of Job isn't really to be read like that. The book of Job, like all of Scripture, is at heart about the relationship of man and God. It's personal. It's about you and your walk with God. It's about us then and our relationships with the Lord. So we come then to the book and to reflect briefly this evening on then the answer to this great question that forms the theme of the book. Does Job serve God for no reason? And as we've read the prologue then, we've had that question, we've read Satan's cynical insinuations about Job's motives, that he's really self-serving and so on. And we've then seen the answer that when Job lost all his possessions, when his beloved servants were all slain, when he was left then now as a poor man with his possessions wiped out, he could say famously still, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong, says the prophet. And we say, round one to Job. Round one to Job. He's vindicated the Lord. He's been greatly afflicted. He's had these blessings removed. And he's showing that he still serves God. He has not spoken wrongly about God. But then we're back up in heaven. And we find, as we've seen, Satan is not impressed. Satan still says, well, he's still healthy. He still enjoys good health. You take away his health, strike his bone and his flesh, then he will curse you. That will reveal his real motivation. Then that will expose him. So poor Job is afflicted with this horrific skin disease and he's in pain there, as I've said, on the ash heap. His wife comes and encourages him in the wrong direction, pushes him to do just what Satan wants, curse God, speak wrongly of the Lord. Job's reply, shall we receive good from God and not receive evil? And in all this, Job still did not sin with his lips. He still hasn't spoken wrongly. Ah, but we don't have God's verdict, do we? Not yet. At the end of the prologue, we don't have God's verdict. What we have is a long wait to find God's verdict. In this long wait, then, these three friends come. They have this series of interactions with Job in the dialogues. There are then all the monologues. And only in the epilogue do we finally reach God's verdict on Job. In all his affliction, not only having lost all his possessions and so on, as if that isn't bad enough, not only in being bereaved of his beloved children, but now also in being struck with his horrific disease and being racked with pain, made unclean by his skin disease, cut off from society, living on the outskirts of town in this ash heap, now a man dishonoured and spoken against, as we read later in the book, now unblamed and cursed instead of honoured by all around him. So we have then Job in this situation. Will he now speak wrongly of God? And so we turn to the epilogue. We have to wait. There's this long literary pause to create tension. Will Job sin? Will Job speak wrongly against God? And we read then the answer earlier. Verse 7 of Chapter 42, after the Lord has spoken these words, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, for I will accept his prayer. Not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So twice over we have the Lord's verdict on Job, don't we? Job has spoken what is right. These three friends have not. They have been foolish. They have sinned. Job is still so righteous that he can take on that priestly role of offering the sacrifices and praying that they would be restored into a relationship again with the Lord. And Job is, of course, blessed twice as much then at the end as a righteous man as he was at the beginning. So it's round two to Job as well. The Lord is vindicated in his confidence in Job. Job vindicates the Lord by remaining faithful and true through his sufferings. Does Job fear God for no reason? The answer, yes. Yes in round one, yes in round two. And that's the personal challenge of the book of Job for you. Do you trust the Lord? Will you be like Job, clinging to him through thick and thin? Now, I'm aware that some people might be thinking of chapter 42 and verse 6. Chapter 42 and verse 6, where the ESV has, "Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Now, the ESV, of course, has flagged up that repent is not necessarily the right translation here. And the Hebrew word can be used in different ways. It's got a fairly broad range of meaning. And the problem with this, as in a lot of English translations, is once you use the word repent, it says to most of us, when we read that word, he must have sinned, because that's what you repent of, isn't it? And it's not the correct translation. It can mean, its basic meaning is simply to withdraw something. And you haven't necessarily sinned if you withdraw something that you've said. In the book, as we'll see then, in all these chapters, Job has demanded that the Lord come and explain himself. He's cried out to the Lord, "I want you to come and tell me what you're doing. Why have you done this to me?" There's a bit more to it than that, but that's the essence of what Job has been doing through much of his speeches. Come and tell me. And now he recognises that, you know, he shouldn't speak like that to the Lord Almighty, that it's not appropriate for him to have made that demand that the Lord come and speak to him. And so he withdraws the demand that he's made time and again through the book. But that demand isn't wrong. It wasn't sinful. It's not morally wrong. So, you know, you can have these situations. You can say things and you withdraw them. So, children sitting exams, they get their results and they've got 75 in their whatever English language, and they say, "Oh, the examiner must have got it wrong. They made a terrible hash. I know I did so much better in that exam. The examiner's terrible. I've made a botch of it. I demand that this be remarked." Never happened in my day, but it happens today. You appeal, you can get a remark. So they get a remark and it comes back 75, exactly the same. And they show the paper to you and the child has to say, "Well, actually, I withdraw what I said. I was wrong. I did make those mistakes, and that was a fair mark." You withdraw the accusation. It wasn't a sinful thing to have made that challenge. Or again, the elders may be dealing with a pastoral problem with someone in a church. And you're looking on, and you think the elders should be more strict. That this person now, you think by this time, should have been excommunicated. And so you say to the elders, "Look, you're not handling this properly. What are you doing? You're getting it all wrong. They should have been kicked out of the church by now." And the elders take you aside and they furnish you with some more information. They explain things. And then you understand. And you withdraw your accusation. You haven't been sinful in making the charge, as it were, against the elders. You just lacked all the information. So you withdraw. So withdrawing something you said that might seem wrong to some people doesn't necessarily mean that you have spoken wrongly. And Job then is vindicated by the Lord. I think it would be a very unnatural reading of verses 7 and 8 to say that all it refers to is verse 6. Because the rest of it clearly refers to Job's friends. Eliphaz and so on are condemned, and the parallel means Job is vindicated for his interaction with them during the speeches. That's the natural reading of it. It's a natural reading of the Hebrew that Job withdraws the demand he's made that was out of order. He shouldn't be demanding that God Almighty comes and appears to him at his whim, as it were. He recognises it's wrong, but he hasn't sinned as Satan has claimed he is bound to do. And if you read through these speeches, read the book of Job, and you will understand why some people will read them and think, "Well, actually, I think Job did go over the line. I think at times Job was out of order in what he said. I think he did sin. He shouldn't have spoken like that." And that's why I can understand why it would say repent here. Of course, the problem, as it were, with that interpretation is Satan wins. That's the problem with reading it in that way. But it also, I don't think, does justice to the actual content of the speeches in the book. So we'll just turn to one example in chapter 16. You might like to turn to chapter 16. We'll read a few verses in language. That's a sort of language that, if you've read the book of Job, is not uncommon from the mouth of this man of God, but which might make you think that Job has overstepped the mark. So chapter 16, from verse 7. Job says, "So surely now God has worn me out. He has made me desolate, all my company, and he has shriveled me up, which is a witness against me, and my leanness has risen up against me and testifies to my face. He, God, has torn me in his wrath and hated me. He has gnashed his teeth at me. God is my adversary who sharpens his eyes against me. Men have gaped at me with their mouth. They have struck me insolently on the cheek. They mass themselves together against me. And God gives me up to the ungodly and casts me into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, and he, God, broke me apart. He seized me by the neck and dashed me to pieces. He has set me up as his target. His archers surround me. He slashes open my kidneys and does not spare. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with breach upon breach. He runs upon me like a warrior. I have sewed sackcloth upon my skin and laid my strength in the dust. And my face is red with weeping, and on my eyelids is deep darkness. And although there is no violence in my hands, and my prayer is pure." So we have here then this shocking language, don't we? But I suggest a careful reading is, I mean, Job isn't saying something that's wrong here. It might seem that way as we read it at first glance. But think first of all, what is Job actually saying here? What's the essence of Job's claim here? It's written in this fantastic poetry. He uses this series of images, picturing God in different ways, an archer firing his arrows into him, an enemy ripping him open, and so on. God gnashing his teeth at him. He uses these images. What's he really saying? Well, he's saying, God has afflicted me, isn't he? That's the essence of what these verses are about. He's saying, the Lord has done this to me. You, Lord, have done this to me. And that is right, isn't it? It's true. Isn't it? It's true not just because we know from all the Bible's teaching that the Lord reigns in heaven and that nothing comes to pass without him making it so. But even within the book, of course, it's very clear, as we read in the prologue, that the Lord has done this to Job. Job isn't saying there is some other power. There's some other God who has done this to me. Job doesn't think that if Satan has done this, that he's acting outside the control of God, as some second source of authority and control in the universe. No, Job knows that however it's come about, ultimately the Lord has done it to him. And that's what he's saying, isn't it? He is theologically absolutely right. He's not sinning at all in what he says. That's important. Every time we're afflicted, that we remind ourselves, the Lord's behind it. I had hoped to close this evening using a hymn on the projector, a hymn that then isn't in our hymn book, Sovereign Ruler of the Skies. Some of you may know it, a lovely hymn of John Ryman, reflecting on the providence of the Lord. And in the final verse, he says, "Plagues and deaths around me fly, till he bids, I cannot die." Recognising, of course, the sovereign hand of the Lord, but also picking up, I'm not sure he had Job 16 in mind, but he can say, not a single shaft can hit until the God of love sees fit. The arrows then that Job speaks of here, picked up in that hymn, the arrows of the Lord, hitting into him. But he's still his God of love, still the God he trusts and serves. So Job is correct in what he says. But remember now, this is also a man in agony, isn't it? This is a man suffering the most horrific of afflictions, as we've seen. And that colours the way he speaks, doesn't it? It must do. It must affect the language he uses. Job on the ash heap there, in his agony with his skin disease, with his multiple bereavements, losing all his wealth as well, etc. He can't just sort of reflect in a kind of theologically orthodox way, the Lord is sovereign and brought this about. He's in agony. And the language, the imagery he uses there reflects the fact that he's in pain and agony. And he's capturing in this, or the prophetic author ultimately on his behalf, is capturing the extent of his suffering. Now, if you get a cold, or your boss at work tells you off, and you go away and you kind of speak like this in Job chapter 16, and you say, oh, the Lord's fired his arrows into me, and the ungodly, you know, they're cutting me open, and this kind of thing. It would be completely over the top. It would be false, wouldn't it? The degree of your affliction doesn't cohere with the language, the emotional level of the language. But Job is severely afflicted, and his emotions there must express themselves honestly to the Lord. Here is a man in agony, who is in agony as he comes to God. He can't come pretending he's not in agony, can he? That would be false. He can't come pretending he's not suffering as he is and just speaking in a very calm and dispassionate way. That would be false. The agony he suffers is proportionate, if you like, to the language he uses. So the theology can be exactly the same. The Lord has done this, and so on. But the way in which you express it in your relationship with God will vary depending on your situation. And if you're suffering greatly, if you're bereaved, it's appropriate to express yourself in an emotional way. It's appropriate to use strong language in your relationship with the Lord, as Job does here. And the Lord says, you've spoken rightly, Job, like this. You've spoken rightly. You were suffering horrendously. And you told me so by the way in which you spoke. And thirdly then, and of course related to what I'm just saying and bringing this to a close then, Job always, always cries to God. He always cries to the Lord. He knows this is from the Lord. And the way he expresses this truth about the sovereign rule of God is proportionate because the language reflects his emotional state. But he always takes these cares, these distresses to God, doesn't he? Throughout all these speeches, he doesn't curse God because he doesn't turn away from God and blame him. He never, as it were, looks away from God and curses him to somebody else. He never abandons God. He never lets go of his God. And you've seen people who do that, haven't you? You know, they have a problem or there's some suffering and it is difficult and there is pain and agony. What do? They come and they point their fingers and say, it's your God's fault. He's done this and he can't be a good God by doing this to me. There's no relationship with God there. There's no trust in God with people who speak like that, is there? They're cursing God, as Satan wanted Job to do. But Job never does that. His language might be emotional, at times surprising or shocking, but he's always coming to his God, always crying to his God. So the question then that forms a theme of the book, does Job fear God? For no reason. And the answer we've seen is, Yes, he does fear God, and he does serve God for who the Lord is, because he loves God for who he is, because he wants to remain in that relationship with God for who God is. He never abandons him. He never lets go. And may we be men and women of God who are like Job through thick and thin like this. Amen. So we can't do John Ryland's hymn, I'm afraid, but we will close with another hymn reflecting confidence in the sovereign.